I've titled this lesson, The Blessing of Companionship, and you'll see why in just a moment. I almost made it the need of companionship, and then the more I studied it, the more I thought, you know, it's not really a need, but it is a blessing, because, you know, God does call some people to operate in this world without a companion, and, you know, even the Apostle Paul, you know, saw that a companion in a marital relationship could hold him back, so to speak, because he was more free to do the will of God without a companion. But certainly God, for most people, he's provided many of us spouses, and so this is titled The Blessing of Companionship. Let me go ahead and read the text, Genesis 2, verses 18 through 20. And there we read, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him." By the way, that word meet is, I'll just say this right off the bat, is just the old King James English for the word suitable or fitting, a help meet or a suitable helper for him. Now, we concluded our study last time with God blessing the first man, Adam, with both freedom to enjoy paradise. He told him he could eat of every tree of the garden with one exception. So he gave him the freedom to enjoy paradise, but also the responsibility to obey the command not to eat of that one particular tree. And so what I don't think I made mention of last time, but this put Adam in a covenantal relationship with God. You know, the idea of covenants is very important throughout the Bible. And so this was really the first covenant that was given to Adam, and sometimes it's known as the Adamic covenant. Now, it's also good to note that man in the garden had direct communication with God. He walked with God, he spoke with God, he could communicate with God. He had no fear or shame when he met and communed with his Creator. And the biblical account here shows that he was in a covenant relationship with him. And so, if Adam had direct communication and perfect fellowship with God, then why would the Scriptures then say that man should not be alone, or that it's not good that he be alone? Because didn't Adam have everything he really needed? He was a perfect man in a perfect place with the Creator God that he communed with. Why does the Bible then say it is not good that the man should be alone? To just say what I said a moment ago, but this is where I meant to say it, that let me say that the marital companionship is a blessing, but not a need. The Apostle Paul stated that some are called to be eunuchs. And of course, we know a eunuch was one who was made either born this way or man-made to not have relations with a woman so that he might serve in the king's court in such a way. And that, so he said, some are called to be eunuchs. And he also, for himself, thought that he should remain unencumbered by a spouse. So I just want to say this, that for those who are listening to this lesson who do not have a spouse, this lesson is not meant to condemn your status. It's not meant to harm anybody, but instead to glorify God, who has created us as social beings and has also instituted marriage for the blessing of the individuals involved, but also to bless society in general. This whole thing of marriage is not just for the two people involved. That's something I think it's lost in our conversation in society today. It's meant for the good of all of society, and I'll touch on that a little bit more later. So focusing on this phrase, it is not good that the man should be alone. B.H. Carroll said, one of the most suggestive thoughts in this chapter is the way in which God made the man sensible of his need of a companion and of the kind of companion that he must have. You see, when God brought the animals before Adam for him to name him, this was not just some sidelight. This had a purpose. And part of that purpose was to show Adam what it meant to have a helpmeet or a suitable companion for himself. By bringing the lower creatures by, each one of them had a mate. And it would be obvious that he had none. Further suggesting that because of his difference in nature, because he was made in the image of God, that he was infinitely above all these lower animals as well. It would have illustrated that to him as well as each of these animals came by. So all of this was meant to prepare his mind to see the need for a companion, or I'll say the blessing of a companion. Now, Matthew Henry said how God graciously pitied his solitude. You know, our God is a good God. That gets lost again in conversation many times. So many people think, especially the God of the Old Testament, is some kind of a tyrant. But our God is a good God, and he knew Adam better than Adam even knew himself. He knew what Adam needed, and he knew what was good for him. And so God here takes note of the fact that for Adam, he wanted to bless him in an additional way. So he said, it is not good that the man should be alone, particularly this man, Adam. So how was it not good? That's the question we're going to ponder for a few minutes. And does this contradict Genesis 1:31? Just look back at that, Genesis 1:31, and recall that we're in the sixth day here as we're studying this, and God said in verse 31 of the last chapter, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God made a pronouncement at the end of creation that everything he had done was very good, and yet here, in the midst of the sixth day, as the scriptures are further explaining to us what occurred on the sixth day, we read that God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, some critics seek discrepancies in the Bible where they can throw doubt upon the authority of God's word, and this is one of those cases. Have you ever come across that? Has anybody ever had that pointed out to them? I don't think I have, but this is one of those cases where people try to seek discrepancies in the Bible. But I like to sum up this, and I'll go into it a little further in a moment here. But Jonathan Sephardi said, here in our text, verse 18, here we have the first mention of something that is not good in creation week. But here, this not good is not evil. In other words, it's not bad. It's just simply the not good of incompleteness. It's incompleteness. God is not done. And so another scholar said, only quibbling can seek to find here a discrepancy between this not good and the very good of Genesis 1:31. Genesis 1:31 was about the moral perfection of everything God had made. But in this instance, we have a not good of incompleteness, where the supplying of the deficiency lay in the original purpose of the Creator. In other words, God is not done yet. His fulfilling of a companion for Adam is part of his original purpose. And so his work is incomplete at this time. And besides, for all intents and purposes, in point of time, this work of creation of the woman falls within the sixth day, and so it actually comes after the pronouncement of the last chapter in verse 31, that everything was very good. You know, just to reiterate this, and I hope this is plain to you, that Genesis 1 was an overview. Genesis 2 focuses down on the sixth day and gets into more detail. And then Genesis 3 does the same thing. It focuses down even deeper and gets into the fall that happened after the sixth day. So So it's not exactly chronological, and we should keep that in mind. It's more, I don't know what the word would be, but it has a didactic reason. It's an instructional form in order to take us down deeper and deeper into God's Word. Now, indeed, God created man not to be a solitary being, but a social one. Hopefully that's obvious to everybody. I mean, you do have these, and they usually are wackos. I'm going to use the term wacko. But these loners who live out in the woods because they can't stand people or whatever, and they just stay away from everybody possible. There's something unhealthy about that. Man was created to be not a solitary being, but a social one. Martin Luther, who I don't quite agree on this, but I think it's an interesting take on this passage, he said, of what good here does it speak? What is the good that God has in mind here? Is it just the good for Adam alone? Or is there a good, other good reason here? Listen to what Luther said. He said, since Adam was righteous and not in need of a woman. So in other words, Adam didn't have a need here, so how is it not good? And Luther goes on to reply that God here speaks of a common good which pertains to the whole human race and not of any good pertaining to this particular person. Adam did not as yet have the common good which all the animals had, namely that they could propagate. For he was alone and had no spouse with whom to have offspring. Now, Luther there, I think, is a little one-sided in that what he's saying is the real good of a companion, of a helper here, is to propagate and then produce the human race so that we could all be social beings. And I agree that that is a good. That comes out of it. But I've also heard the objection, some object to, well, what about married couples that don't have children? What about, and they use that objection to say, when you object to homosexual marriage that has to be between a man and a woman and they cannot reproduce, then people say, well, what about couples that can't have children? And many of us know couples that can't have children for one reason or another. And so is that the only purpose? To have children. And that's where I would disagree with Luther. I do not think that is the only purpose of the marriage bond and for God providing a companion for Adam. And probably if I could find more of Luther's writings and spent more time with them, he probably balances this out in other places, I'm sure. But I thought that was an interesting take on it. But what it does show, though, is that the good isn't just for the two people involved. The good expands beyond that to society as a whole. And it is the marital relationship between a man and a woman which in turn blesses all of society. So in that sense, Luther was onto something, I think, here, that there is such a greater good here in mind, it's bigger than I used to think anyway. I used to think it was just about the two of them, Adam and Eve. But there's something much bigger here. Marriage, a proper biblical marriage, blesses, of course, the children that are raised in that family. You know, I think that's one of the great harms. I'm going to really get myself in trouble here. One of the great harms to me of homosexual, quote-unquote, marriage and the bringing of children into those marriages is that that child will be lacking either a mother or a father. It's going to lack one of them. If you have two men, that child lacks a mother. If you have two women, that child lacks a father. I think all children need mothers and fathers in their lives. And so God has designed the marital relationship so that it blesses those children that are raised in that kind of a family. But it goes further, and it reaches out and blesses their neighbors. If you live in a neighborhood and you have a solid relationship, you are a blessing to your neighbors. It may be small ways. I can't even throw out examples. It would take too much time. But it's a blessing. It's a blessing to their neighbors. It's a blessing to their friends. It's a blessing to the extended family. And truly, all of society, it is a blessing wherever marriage is honored and encouraged. Does that make sense to everybody? But is that the way people view it today? I think people have a very selfish view of it today, particularly, say, the homosexual movement, who wants the marriage of that sort. All they're thinking about is themselves. They're not thinking about anybody else in this. And so God said it was not good, but he was going to rectify that. He was going to complete the creation by creating the woman. Now, another phrase, this is my second point, that we see here that is noteworthy is the need for not just any companion, but a suitable companion. When he says, I will make him a help meet for him, or suitable or fitting for him, one that is made perfectly for him. And of course, none of the animals would fit that category. Adam had direct communication with the Lord God, and he was surrounded by a multitude of creatures which in various ways could provide enjoyment for him. We have a sweet little dog at home. And she, she's not little. She's about 60, 65 pounds. But she's a sweet companion. And we love her as a companion, but it's not the same as a human companion. None of these creatures that passed in front of Adam could be a fitting or suitable helper for him. God graciously pitied his solitude. I think I already read that. I didn't realize I had that in there twice. Now, Adam required a very special partner, described here as a help meet in our King James Bibles. And I know other translations usually clarify this a little better. They use other words like a suitable help or something of that nature. The word meet, I've already said this in the Old English, means fit or suitable. Some have misunderstood this phrase and conjoined it or joined the two words together to say a help meet. She's my help meet. I honestly don't have any problem with that. That's okay. And some have even modified it a bit more and said a help mate. Help meet, help mate, they sound similar. And so some people use both terms. But unfortunately, this has led to some unbiblical, I believe, interpretations of the relationships between men and women, because it seems to imply that women are the servants of men, that a wife is meant to be the servant of the man. Am I right? Do some people see it that way? And I think that's a misleading understanding. It's important to understand that a helper is not necessarily inferior to the one being helped. Would you all agree with that? It's not necessary that someone is inferior if they're a helper. For instance, this same word used here for help or helper is the Hebrew word azer, and it's also used in referring to God as our helper. So if God is our helper, he is certainly not inferior to us. Psalm 46, verse 1 says this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's there to help us whenever we need it. He is our helper, and he's certainly not inferior in any way. But he's there, and he's there to help when needed. And so I want to try to balance this with this idea of a help meet or a suitable helper. So clearly, if this term is applied to God as our helper, then a fitting helper is not inferior. So then women are not to be regarded as inferior beings because of this designation. This does not put down women, if you understand it correctly. Some people think it does. Some people think the whole Bible puts down women. It is the Bible who has elevated women to the high status in our Western civilization. If you look at all the pagan cultures and the other cultures around the world, such as the Muslim culture, they do put down women to servant status. It is Christianity, which has influenced Western civilization, that has raised up women to the high status that they have today, so that women are seen as equals to men, and certainly they are in dignity, equal in dignity. Now, that doesn't mean we're the same, okay? Men and women are not the same. However, even though there's an equality of dignity, God has called women to serve him Now notice, to serve God, not to serve men, to serve God in specific roles in both the family and in the church. The Bible has a lot to say about what women should be doing and should not be doing. I'm not going to go into all that. We don't have time. But women have certain roles to play according to God's ways, and by playing those roles, they will find their ultimate fulfillment, and it'll benefit everybody. Same thing with men. Men and women, we have different roles to serve in both the family and in the church. When a woman fulfills her role as ordained by God, then she both completes and complements the man. Eve is going to complete and complement the man. You can see it in Adam's expression when he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That's in verse 23. You can see that Adam, see how this completed him. And it complements him. Jeanine and I were just saying the other day, she has her strengths and I have mine. Whenever there's a computer problem, she turns to me. She's lost when it comes to computer problems. But what was it? I was looking for something in the closet the other day. Can't remember what it was, but literally it was right there on the middle shelf right in front. And I looked and looked and looked and could not find it. Now, this is a silly example, but the point is that we both have strengths and weaknesses. We complement each other. And I wouldn't have as good a life without her, and she wouldn't have as good a life without me. And again, I'm not knocking anyone who's unfortunate enough not to have a complement, but this is what God has done. That's what I'm doing here, is elevating what God has said and done. So we need each other's differences, and even more importantly, I think we should celebrate our differences. Now, the world doesn't want to do that. What does the world want to do? The world wants to make everybody alike. They want to make women into men, and they want to make men into women and make us amorphous whatevers. But we should note the differences and celebrate the differences. And the French had it right. I don't know if they believe this anymore, but they used to say, vive la différence. Long live the difference, or let's celebrate the difference. Now, before God then forms his suitable helper here, we have a little short episode where Adam reviews and names all the animals as they pass before him. And so that leads us into our third point, which is that we read that God formed every beast of the field in verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. Now, this is another one of those places where the critics have complained of an apparent contradiction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Take note of what it says here in verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. Now, is God forming the beasts now, or did he form them before? You see, that's where the issue comes in. If we go back to chapter 1, I didn't make a note of the verse, 24. Yes, okay. 124 says, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And verse 25 goes on about the same thing. So if God made the beasts in chapter 1, what's he doing here in verse 19? And again, you can't follow a strict chronological following. Chapter 1 is like an introduction to the whole idea. Chapter 2 goes into more detail. And so the fact is, the beasts of the field were already formed in verse 19 of chapter 2. So why the problem here is our language in our English, it implies that God is that at that moment forming the animals. And so that would mean that he's forming the birds and the beasts after man instead of before man. Chapter 1 puts them before man. Chapter 2 is putting them after the man. And so this is an apparent contradiction for people, and the critics like to jump on this. By the way, this Hebrew word here for formed in verse 19 is our old friend, yatsar. Okay, remember, God uses three major words in creation. He creates, he forms, and he makes, he made. God, all three of those words help to describe how God did things. So even though he created the beasts, he also formed them out of the ground, as it says here. But what's interesting too here, the Hebrew construction also adds our little friend the wa consecutive on the front end of this verb form. And what that tells us is this is a historical narrative. A historical narrative that is moving the story along. And so this is written in a historical form. The wa consecutive marks the beginning of the new thread and moves the overall storyline forward. Now, to kind of reconcile our problem here with the way this is worded in verse 19, Hebrew scholars Kyle and Delitzsch explain it this way. They say that the circumstance that we find in Genesis 2:19 with the formation of the beasts and the birds is connected with the creation of Adam by the imperfect wa consecutive. And therefore it constitutes no objection to the plan of creation as given in Genesis 1. Now these are Hebrew scholars are saying there's no contradiction here. It's the wa consecutive and it's connecting it with the previous chapter. This arrangement may be explained on the supposition that the writer who was about to describe the relation of man to the beasts, or really beasts to the men, referred back to their creation. So he's referring back to the creation out of the ground in verse 19 in the simple method of the early Semitic historians, so that our modern style of expressing the same thought would simply be this. Now here's the crux. If you missed everything else I just said, he said the modern style would be this. God brought to Adam the beasts which he had formed previously. And so that's what we have here. He's made the beasts previously, but now he's bringing them before Adam. And so if you want to put the little had formed there, making it a pluperfect grammatical tense, that would solve the issue and that would be perfectly legitimate. See, Hebrew tenses and our tenses are not the same. So you got to make judgment calls, and that would be the proper judgment call there. So translating this into the English pluperfect, had formed, eliminates the contradictions. And actually, some of the modern translations do exactly that. I'll just make a statement here that it is vital to affirm that there are no contradictions in the original manuscripts of Scripture. We can have problems with translations, but in the original Hebrew and the original Greek, there are no contradictions. And if we find something difficult to understand, we just need to dig deeper. And I'm convinced if you dig deeper, any apparent contradictions reconcile themselves. And if you ever have a problem like that and you want to sit down together, I'd be glad to do it and research it out and find out why there is no contradiction there. Do you ever run into that, Ron, at the prison ministry? Somebody will point out a... Okay. I've actually had that once or twice out there where I'm pretty sure an unbeliever pops up and says, well, what about the contradiction here in the Bible? And if I don't know the answer, I just say, you know what, I'll find out about that and come back to you. So this brings us to our final point, the naming of all the animals that we read in verses 19 and 20. One of God's purposes in parading all the animals before Adam was to reinforce Adam's delegated authority over them. Look back in Genesis 1 again. I hope that means God's happy with what I'm saying here. It was thunder. Genesis 1:28, recall what that said. Genesis 1:28 said, God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God intended for man to rule over the earth, particularly the creatures of the earth. We're not one of them. We are their authority. And by parading the animals in front of Adam, this reinforced that authority that Adam had over the creatures of the world. In the Semitic world, the naming of something or someone was a statement of authority. You recall when Daniel and his three friends were taken to Babylon that they were immediately renamed by the king of Babylon. That was his stamp of authority on their lives. They were now belonged to him as his servants. So naming something has that purpose. That is a statement of authority. But also another purpose that we have in this is to reinforce in Adam's mind that he was different from all these other creatures. And that none of these animals could ever serve as physical, emotional, intellectual, or spiritual companions to him. They were wholly inadequate for that purpose. And the reason is simply that the only possible suitable helper for Adam was someone else made in God's image. Look with me again back in chapter 1 and verse 27 this time. What do we read there? We read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Males and females. Even though Genesis 2 does not tell us this, we know from Genesis 1:27 that both males and females of the humankind are made in the image of God. And that makes us distinctly different. I spoke about that at length somewhat back then in that verse on how we are different from the creatures in many ways, and because we are in the image of God and they are not. So that's another problem we have in today's world with the environmental movement. They want to make man just like any other animal, and that somehow we have to hurt people to save a snail darter. Well, that's just not right. So another question the critics bring up here, and we're running out of time, so I won't spend much time on this, but was the sixth day long enough for all these events to happen? That's what some people say here. Wait a minute. How could all these animals pass before Adam and Adam give them all their names? Impossible in 24 hours. Well, just to give you the brief summary of that, first of all, God brought the animals. God brought the animals to Adam. He didn't have to go looking for them. Secondly, he brought the different kinds of animals to Adam. Now, when we think of the variety in our world today, we're thinking of the multitude of species out there, but we have to realize that the kinds of the Bible are not the same as the species. For instance, we have lions and tigers and ligers and cheetahs and all kinds of various cat forms, but really they're all of the kind feline. They're all cats, and the original cats had all the genetic information they needed to produce the wide variety of cats we see today. So he didn't have to bring cheetahs and lions and tigers and such. He could bring the one cat form by with its mate, and Adam would have named the cat kind. So realize that kinds are not the same as modern species, and therefore this would not have taken all that long. And in fact, one guy actually did a calculation on this, and he said it would have taken less than 4 hours, even giving Adam a five-minute break every hour. So that shows you it wouldn't take that long. And Adam was a guy who didn't get tired easily. So that hardly seems onerous. So here we have this introduction now. We'll get to the creation of Eve in the next lesson. But we have this introduction to Adam's incompleteness, so to speak, that God is now going to create a woman to complete the creation of man. And man and women together are mankind. So I still like to use the word mankind. I don't really like humankind. I know it's objectionable in our world today, but really mankind is talking about both men and women. We are both distinctly part of mankind. So hopefully that you see the need, and we'll see the creation of Eve in the next lesson. Now I'm going to be gone for the next 2 weeks, so it'll be the next time I come back. Any final thoughts before we close? Any questions? Okay. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the privilege we have to gather and to look into you.